This is John chapter 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus has already been in a tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, and Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, who has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you, if you believed, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you have always heard me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped around a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered around the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If you let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Ian, for reading for us the Word of God. And good morning to each of you. For those of you who have joined us, my name is Z. I'm the pastor here at One Covenant Church. And we've been working our way through the Gospel of John in this season. And here we are in John chapter 11. A few ways you can follow us along, follow along as we hear God's Word. Number one is to have a Bible open in front of you, wherever you are at. We make the points from the text. So having a Bible open will really help you to see what God is saying through His Word. Second thing is to follow along the outline. I believe it's on the screen. That will help you to give structure to the sermon. And thirdly, and probably most importantly, I want to invite each of us to pray. To pray that God, by His Spirit, would speak to our hearts what's on His heart through His Word this morning. So join me in a word of prayer as we seek His help to understand His Word. Father, we thank You that this is Your Word, holy and without error, and more than that, inspired by You for our good. We pray, Father, in whatever season of heart and situation we find ourselves in, that this Word would speak to us this morning. Draw us near, dispel anxiety, and give us a sense of Your closeness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we're working our way through the Gospel of John, and here we are in John chapter 11, nearly halfway through the Gospel of John. And I think it's a good time to remind us once again why John wrote this Gospel. Now, it's very helpful because in John chapter 20, verse 31, at the very end of the Gospel, John gives us a very clear purpose statement for why he wrote this Gospel. He says in John chapter 20, verse 31, "These," whatever he's written, "were so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." In other words, John isn't just recording history. Yes, he records history for us. Yes, he records for us the life of Jesus. But he is recording history with a particular purpose. The purpose for which John is writing the book of John is that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's King, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. Now here in John chapter 11, Jesus is speaking to and encountering a group of people who have already believed in Him. They already believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at John chapter 11, verse 27. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They have faith, but He's taking them one step further. He's taking them to the place where they also believe, John 11:25, that He is the resurrection and the life. In other words, He's taking them from the first half of John chapter 20, verse 31, that they believe that Jesus is the Christ of the Son of God, and He's taking them to the second half, that they may know that He is the resurrection and the life. And friends, perhaps that is what God is doing for you today as well. You may have some kind of a fledgling faith in Christ. You've believed in Him. You are a follower of Christ. But He is taking you one step further. He's taking you deeper. And that is essential, friends, because true saving faith is dynamic. It grows, it deepens, it strengthens. It leads us to know more and more and more about who God is and who Christ is and who we are. So Jesus may be doing that for you this morning as you're listening in here and over the live stream. He may be showing you that He is far more than you expected Him to be. He is the resurrection and the life. And friends, He does this in the book of John in magnificent manner. He does this by dealing with our greatest problem. And that's the problem of death. Now, friends, broadly speaking, as you've interacted with your friends and if you've looked at social media, you'll see two extremes when it comes to people dealing with COVID-19. One extreme is anxiety. People are anxious and obsessed, and they try to do everything they can to prevent themselves from catching the virus, of keeping themselves safe. So on one extreme, you have people responding in anxiety. On the other, you have people responding in apathy. People who say, yes, there's a virus out there, but it doesn't matter. I have one last bash. I'll go out one more time. Even if I catch the virus, it's okay. So on the one hand, people respond in anxiety. On the other, with apathy. On the one hand, people obsess. On the other, they try to ignore what's happening. But friends, I want to submit to you that whether you're ignoring or obsessing, you have the same basic fundamental motivation that's driving you to do the things you do. And I want to submit to you, friends, that that basic fundamental motivation is a fear. It's the fear of death. You see, those who are obsessing fear death, and they try to deal with that fear by putting everything in place so that death will not come and knock on their door. But those who are ignoring it are doing the very same thing. They're trying to numb themselves. They're trying to ignore it. They're trying to put it out of their minds, thinking that if they did that, death will also not come knocking on their door. But the fact is, death is a reality for each and every person on earth. Death is a reality. We are being shaped by our fear of death, whether we're anxious or whether we're apathetic. There's the same basic motivation that captures us and that drives us. Friends, the book of Hebrews in the Bible, chapter 2, verse 15, very curiously says this. It says that those who have a fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Those who have a fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Now, what exactly is the writer of the Hebrews saying? Why is it that if you have a fear of death, you have this lifelong slavery? Now, Ernest Becker, who wrote the Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, puts it this way. The idea of death, Becker says, the fear of it haunts the human animal like nothing else. It is the mainspring of human activity. He goes on to say, we live a whole lifetime with the fate of death haunting our dreams and even the most sun-filled days. The fear of death drives us, and we're enslaved because it drives us either to anxiety or to apathy, to actions that are actually not really our own. We're driven by a fear. Now, friends, the fact is, this fear of death has always been with us. All COVID-19 has done has made it a lot more immediate and brought it face to face with our lives. Now, in a recent article, church historian Carl Truman, he made this point. He said, you know, we like to talk about saving lives, but maybe, although more culturally tasteless, a more technically accurate term to use is delaying death. See what he's saying? We talk about saving lives, but death is actually inevitable. So all we're doing with medical science, with all of these regulations, good as they are and necessary as they are, it's not really saving life. It's delaying death. Truman says death is inevitable, which is why each of us finds it so terrifying. That's why, friends, you're so anxious in this season of COVID-19. And that's why, friends, some of you are also so apathetic in this time of COVID-19. There's an underlying motivation of fear. Now, friends, what if you're not supposed to fear death? What if you're not supposed to ignore it or obsess over it, but to face it squarely and overcome it? What if God has made a way for us to be able to look at death and say, I fear you no more? What if God has given us a path to peace and joy even in the face of death? What if that's exactly what John 11 is giving us? And friends, that is what John 11 is here for. You see, Jesus raises his good friend Lazarus from the dead. And as he raises his good friend Lazarus from the dead, he brings about the death of death itself, and he gives us a path away from the fear of death, away from anxiety, away from apathy, to a sense of peace and joy and hope and steadiness in God. That's what John 11 does for us. But in order for us to get there, there are three things that we need to do. We need to experience a delay and a disappointment that leads us to a destiny. So I'm going to look at this text in three parts. Delay, disappointment, and destiny. Let's begin with delay. Act 1, delay. Come with me to verse 1. Now the story begins with Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha, being very ill. Now Mary and Martha send for Jesus, verse 3. He's about 100 miles away from where Lazarus is living. They hope that he'll come and heal Lazarus. They've heard of the miracles that he's done. He's a good family friend. They've seen some of the miracles themselves. And at this moment, they hope that Jesus will come to their home and heal their brother Lazarus. And when Jesus hears of Lazarus, verse 4 says that he assures them. He tells them, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You know what he's doing here? He's telling them that there is a greater purpose to their brother's illness. It will not ultimately end in death. The death of Lazarus, the sickness of Lazarus, will rather end with God and Jesus being glorified. And then he goes on to do something very curious. Come with me to verse 5 and 6. It says that because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he stayed 2 days longer. He delayed his departure to go and see Lazarus. And by the time he gets to Lazarus, Lazarus has already been dead and buried for 4 days. Now, how can it be? How can it be that because he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he stayed 2 more days, he delays to make sure that when he gets there, Lazarus would have already died? Doesn't it seem rather cruel? And yet the text says he did so, verse 5, because he loved them. He goes on to say in verse 15, he does so so that they may believe. He does so so that they may see the glory of God. You see, friends, they already believed some true things about Jesus, but there was more they needed to believe. They believed he was Messiah, the Christ, God's King, but he wanted to teach them that he is also the resurrection and the life. And the only way he's going to be able to do that is to delay so that Lazarus would be dead when he gets there. Now friends, on the surface, this delay seems so cruel, doesn't it? So unloving. But on hindsight, we know that this delay leads to resurrection and to a revelation of the glory of God. But they didn't see it at that point in time. They must have been puzzled. And friends, maybe that is what we are facing in our lives today as well. We've experienced delays and we're wondering, God, how can you be so cruel? Now, Tim Keller, in The Reason for God, he points out that although we don't like to admit it, most of what we really need for success in life, we gain through difficult and painful experiences. And most of what we need to be successful in life, to know how to live well, is gained through difficulty and painful experiences. It's only with time and perspective that most of us can begin to see good reasons for at least some of the tragedy and pain that we go through. Now, friends, now, with COVID-19, some of us are tempted to ask, where is God in all this? How can there be good coming out of this? Not just for my life, but for the world. There isn't just a health crisis. There's an economic crisis. There's a social crisis on our hands. Where are you, God? And how can good come out of this? Friends, the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and the delay that Jesus brings into their life shows us that even though we do not understand, even though we don't have the vantage point of God, that God is transcendent and great enough to bring good out of great tragedy, to bring good out of what He's doing. A delay that leads to a death of a loved one, even that, God is able to turn around for His glory and for their good. So as we think about the state of the world and the state of our own hearts and our lives right now, faith urges us to look beyond our limited vantage point, to place our trust in a God who is great, who is transcendent, who is merciful, who is loving, who has very good reasons for allowing what's happening around us, even if we don't understand it at the moment. His delays, my friends, are not His denials. The pain that we experience, even in the most painful moments, can be for our good. Mary and Martha had to see that. They had to experience that delay. They had to experience their brother dying and not being healed as they desired, as they wanted, so that they could come and see that Jesus is more than a miracle worker. He's the resurrection and the life. And friends, maybe that's true for you this morning as well, watching at home or here, that God allows a delay in your life. God allows pain in your life for your good. Have faith, friends. Act 2, disappointment. When Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, verse 17, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Now that detail is there to show us and to tell us that Lazarus is really, really dead. Okay, he's died. They've wrapped him in grave cloths and they put him in the grave, in the tomb, for 4 days. So when Jesus arrives, he's well and good and dead. He's no longer alive. Now Mary and Martha, when they see Jesus arriving, both of them, with varying personalities, are equally disappointed in Jesus. If you've read the other Gospels, you know that Mary is the one that sits at Jesus' feet, listening to His voice. While Martha is much more of an A-type personality that wants to get things done. Both of them are deeply disappointed in Jesus. Look at verse 21. Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Can you sense the great disappointment in that voice? Martha, probably the one that wants to get things done, had probably been the one who sent the servant to get Jesus to come back and heal her brother. And that mission failed. Brother was dead, and here she was, expressing her disappointment to Jesus. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And later, when Jesus meets Mary in verse 32, she says the very same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary, the one who enjoys sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him, trusting Him, giving her heart to Him, even this Mary comes away disappointed in Jesus. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where were you, Jesus? Why did you let us down? Why didn't you heal him? Why have you allowed our hearts to be broken, they're saying. And Jesus draws near. And he gives them three things that they will know about him that they cannot know apart from having their hearts broken. He shows them his identity, his empathy, and his authority. His identity, his empathy, and his authority. Firstly, his identity. After Jesus tells Martha that her brother will rise again, verse 23, Martha affirms her belief in an end time resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 24. Yes, we know he will rise from the dead. In fact, most first century Jews believe in a final resurrection from the dead. Yes, I know Jesus. He will rise from the dead. Most first century Jews, other than the Sadducees, believed in that. They have a generic sense of an afterlife. Friends, in fact, in a 2019 poll here in Singapore, they found that 56% of Singaporeans actually believe there's life after death. 32% believe that after you die, you'll be taken to heaven or hell. 15% believe that you'll be reincarnated or reborn. And 6% believe that you'll be turned into a spirit. So more than half of Singaporeans believe that there is life after death. There's a generic sense in society that if you do good, when you die, you'll go to a good place. Now, Mary was more specific than that. She didn't just believe in a generic sense of an afterlife. She believed in a final physical resurrection from the dead. That everyone at the end of time will be resurrected in flesh and blood. So she was more specific than those and just believe in some generic sense of an afterlife. But what Jesus does here is shows her that even that is not specific enough. Just believing that at the end of time there will be a final resurrection, that everyone will come back to life, is not specific enough. Look at verse 25. Jesus says to her, I know that you believe there will be a resurrection from the dead. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. What's he saying? It's saying, Martha, the only way you or anybody can have that final resurrection and life is if you have me. You see, all other religions say you do good and you will go to a better place. Jesus is altogether different. Jesus, in verse 25, says that if you want this resurrection and if you want this life, it's not enough just for you to live a good life. He says in verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's saying the only path, the resurrection and eternal life, it's not found in just some generic sense of the afterlife, not even in believing in the resurrection from the dead. You can only have that if you have me, Jesus says, if you come to me. New Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger puts it this way. Jesus seeks to shift Martha's focus from an abstract belief in resurrection to a personal trust in the one who provides it. His identity was revealed to her. He is the resurrection and the life. And friends, you and I need that more than anything else today. Not just a generic sense that we will have an afterlife. Not even a generic sense that there will be a resurrection from the dead. But a deep and intimate understanding that that resurrection and that life comes only when we place our lives in Jesus' hands, when we believe in him. The second thing that's being revealed here is Jesus' empathy. Look at verse 33. When Jesus sees Mary and the others weeping at Lazarus' funeral, John says he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. And verse 35, that Jesus wept. He was greatly troubled, deeply moved, and he wept. He came alongside the grief of the grievers, and he grieved himself. Now, this is all the more amazing when you think about what he's about to do. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's about to bring an end to all this sorrow, but yet at this moment, he doesn't stay aloof. He draws near. He allows himself to be deeply moved, to be greatly troubled, and the Son of God weeps. Weeping at the death of his friend. He's weeping and angry even at the reality of death that should not be. A death that has intruded in the perfect world that his Father has created. And that brings us face to face, friends, with a God who is personal, who draws near, who knows that yes, he can remove all of this pain in an instant, but that at this moment, grief is real. Pain is deep. And he does not stand aloof. He draws near. He's deeply moved. And he weeps. And friends, you need a God like that this morning. Yes, one who is transcendent and reigns sovereign, but also one who draws near and says to you, I enter your pain. I know it's real. I know it's real. And he weeps with you. Thirdly, his authority. In verse 38, at the cave where Lazarus was buried, Jesus commands them, take away the stone. Mary protests. She insists. She says, my brother has been there for 4 days. There will be a smell. There will be an odor. But Jesus insists. He says in verse 40, if you believe, Mary, you will see the glory of God. And so verse 41, they took away the stone. Jesus looks up to heaven. He prays in such a way that all who are there will hear him. And in verse 42, so that they may believe that the Father had sent him. And then in verse 43, it says, he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, Jesus wasn't being dramatic for the sake of being dramatic. He was crying out in a loud voice so that everyone could hear and see what he was doing. He is calling forth a man who has been truly dead for 4 days, who has been in the tomb for that long. He is calling him someone who has no power to raise himself from the dead. He is calling him to come out from the grave, to come back to life. And that is exactly what Lazarus does. The dead man rises. He walks out of the tomb. Friends, without Mary and Martha experiencing the delay and the disappointment of Jesus, they would not have seen the power and authority of Jesus, who with a single command can raise the dead. That is what they saw. And friends, without delay, and without the disappointment of God in your life, you may never see the truth and reality of who Jesus is, his identity. You may never experience his empathy as he draws near. And you will not know his power and authority even to raise the dead. But this delay and this disappointment is God's way of working in their lives, in your life, in my life, to show them the glory of God and to bring them to a place of destiny and decision. Act 3, destiny. How did the people respond to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? How would you respond if you saw Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Well, it says in verse 45, many who had come with Mary and saw what he did believed in him. Praise God. They saw the miracle, they saw the resurrection, and they believed. But others, verse 46, who had seen the same miracle, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And that eventually led to the crucifixion of Christ. Same miracle, same power, same display, but two very different reactions. Some believed, but others took actions that would subsequently lead to the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' miracle, Jesus' sign, much like his word, creates a fork in the road that leads to two different eternal destinies. One path of belief will lead to life even when we die, and the other, even if we live, will lead to judgment. And friends, that is exactly what God's word does week after week after week to us. It leaves us with a fork in the road, one that leads to life and the other that leads to judgment and death. Some believed, while others did not, and actually contributed to putting Jesus to death. See, they told the Pharisees, verse 47, and the Pharisees convened a council, and this council decided that they would have to kill Jesus to prevent the Romans from clamping down on their activities and from taking away their land. Verse 48. In other words, though they saw this great resurrection miracle, they were more concerned for politics. They were more concerned for the land that they had. They were more concerned than the Romans thought well of them. They were more concerned with that than the glory of God. Don't you find that amazing? They had seen someone raised from the dead. And yet, something was more expedient to them than the glory of God. They not only did not believe, but they set in motion what needed to happen for Jesus to die on the cross. Friends, miracles are great and are wonderful, but they are no necessary proof and confirmation of true belief. You can have someone see God raise another person from the dead and yet go away without faith. Because friends, our hearts are fickle, our hearts are sinful, our hearts desire not God's glory, but our own glory. Well, Caiaphas, the high priest, in verse 49, he begins speaking. And this is almost comical because he speaks better than he understands. There's both an ominous note here, but almost like a note of humor as well. He says to them, this is what we need to do. It is better for you that one man should die for the people and the whole nation should perish. Do you see what Caiaphas is saying? This Jesus is a troublemaker. In order to deal with what he's doing, we need to kill him. We need to kill him. It was an ominous note. But at the same time, look at verse 51. God, by his Holy Spirit, was carrying Caiaphas along so that he was speaking and saying things beyond his own human understanding. Yes, verse 51, Jesus would die for the nation. Yes, Jesus would die to save the nation, but not in the way that Caiaphas thought. He thought that we'll get Jesus out of the way and it will be life as they used to live it. Life is normal. But no. Verse 52, Jesus would die as a substitute, not only for the nation of Israel, but verse 52 tells us to gather in the children of God who had been scattered abroad. Not just Israel, but all of God's children will be gathered back to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Friends, you see, Lazarus' death and resurrection points forward to Jesus' own death and resurrection. And it's a death and resurrection that in turn confirms that your death, if you have Christ, will lead to resurrection. See, friends, ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest they die, Genesis 2:17, we have all been dying. And we have all deserved death, and we have all deserved judgment because we have all sinned against Almighty God. That's why death meets every single person. Mary deserves to die. Martha deserves to die. Lazarus deserves to die. And you and I, we deserve to die. Every additional day that we have a life is a gift of God's grace, whether you know it or not. There's only one character in John chapter 11 who doesn't deserve to die. And his name is Jesus Christ. And yet, his raising of Lazarus from the dead will lead to the death of the Son of God. Why, friends? See, friends, the only way that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead this time and at the end of time, the only way that he can raise you and me from the dead at the end of time is if he deals with our problem of sin. Death is as a result of sin. And for God to kill death, for death to come to an end, for death to die, sin needs to be atoned for. Sin needs to be paid for. And that is why the innocent, righteous, holy Son of God in the resurrection of Lazarus precipitates his own death. It's a death, friends, that leads to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection to every person who believes in him. Friends, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but today, do you see him also as the resurrection and the life? He lived, he died, he rose again. And if you believe in him, you too will rise again. And friends, that is how Jesus deals with our fear of death. He doesn't just take away the fear. He destroys death itself. He brings about the death of death. Last month, Cindy and I went to heard about a friend of ours that had died suddenly. She was in her early 50s. She was suffering from cancer. And during the Chinese New Year, I texted her and I asked her how she was doing. And although she had cancer, she was always very positive. And this friend of ours replied, "Living normally, and grateful for it. Living normally and grateful for it. Little did I know that that would be the last text message that I received from this friend. Last month we were at her wake, and suddenly this text came to mind, and I looked at it at her wake. It occurred to me that because of Jesus, what she said about her life was more true for her at the wake than it was before. And that what she said in the text would be even more true when Jesus comes again. Living normally and grateful for it. You see, friends, because our friend had believed in Jesus, she too will one day be raised from the dead to live normally and gratefully for all eternity with Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Friends, if we are in Christ, yes, we will die physically. And yes, it will sting. But friends, the poison of death has gone into Jesus. And so we know that we will live again eternally. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Friends, do you believe that today? Maybe it's the first time, or maybe it's the thousandth time. God is inviting us once again to the Jesus who is the resurrection and the life, and is inviting us to faith that will help us flee from the fear of death and death itself. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would draw near to us and comfort us in our times of anxiety and quicken us in our times of apathy. Help us see today that there is no need for us to fear death, because Jesus Christ has made an end of death. Jesus Christ has destroyed death. And yes, it will sting, but that sting will not ultimately lead to judgment. It will lead us face to face to an eternity with you, an eternity of peace and joy. So help us, Lord, to live in this life responsibly and lovingly and humbly for your sake and for the sake of others. In Jesus' name.